What is the chief aim of man? According to the 1646 Westminster Catechism, it's defined as to know God and to enjoy Him forever. The Bible tells us that man in his natural state is alienated to God and is an object of his wrath because of sin. Man cannot know God, let alone enjoy Him. But graciously, God has made a way for man to be justified and reconciled to Him through faith in Christ alone. This is the good news, or the gospel, that Paul would preach to the Galatians, the first epistle that he wrote. Now, unfortunately, Judaizers, or false teachers, had come into the church and had started preaching a false gospel to which the Galatians quickly turned to. Judaizers were false Christians who sought to induce Gentiles to observe customs such as circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses. Paul was amazed that the Galatians had turned away from the gospel to another gospel. There is one gospel and only one way to God. All the other ways do not lead to God. Now, it's important to note that in the first book that Paul writes, he is fighting for the gospel. The gospel and its relevance to Christian living is central in all his writings. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Galatians 1, the first 10 verses, where Paul was fighting for the gospel. He addressed the threat to the gospel by reaffirming his apostolic authority, by rebuking the Galatians for turning away from the gospel, and by pronouncing a curse on anyone who preached another gospel. After all he has said so far, why should the Galatian Christians believe Paul's gospel and make it a yardstick to evaluate all the other gospels? Where did he get the message from? Did he make it up, or is it a second-hand message without authority? Paul first points the Galatians to the source of the gospel. Verse 11 of chapter 1. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. He is building on what he has already said in the opening verse of Galatians, where he said, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The reason the Galatians could believe Paul's gospel and use it as a yardstick is clear. It is that the gospel was not of human origin. It was no human invention. Paul could say, I preached it, but I didn't invent it. Nor did I receive it from men like a tradition handed down from one generation to another. Instead, it came by revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself revealed the gospel to Paul. John Brown, a Bible commentator, puts it this way. Jesus Christ took him, that is Paul, under his own immediate tuition. This is why Paul dared to call the gospel he preached my gospel. He says that in Romans 16:25. It was not his gospel because he had made it up, but because it was uniquely revealed to him. The magnitude of this claim is remarkable. He is affirming that his message is not his message, but God's message, God's gospel. Now, why is this important to you and me today? When evangelizing or sharing the gospel, what you really want to do is take the person you're sharing the gospel with straight to the scriptures. As you read the scriptures, it is God's word you are sharing with them, not your thoughts or your opinions. Paul says in Romans 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Now, the person you're sharing the word of God with may or may not accept God's word. But it's important. The important point is you have shown them what God has said. Your technique and your eloquence may help to present the argument, but that is not what is going to bring about conviction. What is going to convict them is God's word by His Spirit. The power is in the gospel. So it is also vital that any preacher should preach from the scriptures and take the congregation to God's word. It's an important qualification for an elder, according to Titus 1 verse 9. Paul says an overseer or an elder is a man who, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. It is God's word people need to hear, not man's opinion. And Isaiah 8:20 says regarding God's word, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will speak according to his word, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because there is no dawn. The New King James Version will say it is because there is no light in them. Now, I don't think I need to emphasize enough the responsibility of you and me or anyone listening to any preacher to examine the scripture or what the preacher is saying to make sure what they're saying is correct, like the noble Berean believers of Acts 17. So the first reason Paul gives to the Galatians to believe the gospel was that the gospel was not any, and that the gospel was not any other gospel being preached, like the ones preached by the Judaizers, but the gospel he was preaching was from Christ. They could believe it because it was from Christ. The second reason Paul gives to them is the effect of the gospel, firstly on his own life, and secondly on the early church. So let's look at Paul before his conversion in Galatians 1, verses 13 to 24. Verses 13 and 14 say, for you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. Here, the apostle describes how, as a practicing Jew, he intensely persecuted what he has now come to know as the Church of God, and how zealous he was for the traditions of his ancestors. Take the persecution of the church. Paul persecuted the Church of God intensely. The phrase seems to indicate violence and even savagery as he set about the grim task. The book of Acts records some of his activities. Acts 8 verse 3 says, Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drug off men and women, and put them in prison. When these Christians were put to death, he cast his vote against them. And Acts 26, 10 to 11 say, I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement with them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them, even to foreign cities. Paul was not satisfied with persecuting the church. He was actually bent on destroying it. He was determined to stamp it out. He was equally fanatical in his enthusiasm for Jewish traditions. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people, he writes in verse 14. He has been brought up according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. You find that in Acts 26 verse 5, namely as a Pharisee, and this is how he had lived. Such was the state of Paul of Tarsus before his conversion. Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Latin name. He was a bigot and a fanatic, wholehearted in his devotion to Judaism and his persecution of Christ and the church. Now, in a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed by any other person. No conditioning or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did. Galatians 1:15 to 16a. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road is clearly stated in Acts chapter 9. But for the sake of time, we will not read the whole passage. If you're not familiar with the account, please go and read it in your spare time. Now, the contrast between verses 15 and 16 on one hand, 13 and 14, sorry, on one hand, and 15 and 16 on the other hand, is remarkable and abrupt. It's seen in the subjects of the verbs. Listen to what he says. He says, I intensely persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advanced in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors, and so on. But in verses 15 and 16, he begins to speak of God. It was God, he writes, who set me apart. It was God who called me by his grace. It was God who was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him to the Gentiles. In other words, as a religious fanatic, I was bent on a course of persecution and destruction, but God, who I had left out of my priorities, arrested me and changed my headlong course. All my raging ambition was no match for the good pleasure of God. Now notice how at each stage the initiative and the grace of God are emphasized. Let's look at verse 15a, for instance. It says, God, who from my mother's womb set me apart. Like Jacob, who was chosen before he was born, in preference to his twin Esau, in Romans 9:10 to 13. Or Jeremiah, who before he was born was appointed a prophet, in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. God set Paul apart before he was born to be an apostle. If this was God's initiative, Paul had nothing to do with it himself. Second, God called me by his grace, verse 15b. This is God's effectual or saving call. Paul was fighting against God, against Christ, and against the church. He neither deserved mercy nor asked for it, yet mercy found him, and grace called him. Thirdly, the first part of 16, verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, whether Paul was referring to his experience on the Damascus Road or the days following, it was Christ who was revealed to him. Paul had been persecuting Christ because he thought Christ was an imposter. Now his eyes were opened to see Jesus not as a deceiver, but as the Son of God. He already knew some facts about Jesus, but now he grasped their significance. It was a revelation of Christ in order for him to preach Christ to the Gentiles. Now, you can take an unbeliever or a non-Christian to the Bible and show them what God's word says, and they may not believe it. They may dismiss it as, well, that's just man's word or something that doesn't apply to me. But what about your testimony? Your testimony, which essentially is what you were before your conversion and your life afterwards. No one can deny or take away what God has done in your life. Just like the Galatians couldn't deny the transformation in Paul's life. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 to 16 says, But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your conduct or your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Peter is encouraging every Christian to be ready with a testimony for anyone who asks why he or she is a Christian. Now, if you don't have an outline of your testimony in your mind, write something down that you would say to someone in a minute or two. Ask John Harris or, and you know, go to answer session. They're really good at equipping you to write a testimony. Or you can talk to an older, a mature brother or sister in the church so that they can help you. A testimony is evidence of the power of the gospel at work in your life. Now, the evidence in these verses, that is verses 13 to 16, is compelling. Saul of Tarsus had been a fanatical opponent of the gospel, but it pleased God to make him a preacher of the very gospel he had been so bitterly opposing. His prenatal choice, his calling, and the revelation of Jesus to him was all the work of God. But that's not all. Given that the conversion was the work of God, was Paul instructed after his conversion so that his message was after all a message from men? No. Paul denies this too. So what happened to Paul after his conversion? Verse 16b. I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Now, on first thought, it might make sense for Paul, after he is converted, to go to Jerusalem so he could meet all the other apostles who were there, you know, Peter, John, and James, and, you know, tell them about his wonderful and powerful conversion, and they, in turn, would tell him about their time with Jesus. Now, the problem with that is the gospel that he got from the apostles would be seen as a gospel not from man, and this would disqualify him from being an apostle, because an apostle was supposed to have received God's word directly from Jesus Christ and seen the risen Jesus. And so this would disqualify him. And so why go to Arabia and then not Jerusalem then, Paul? Well, we have to go to the book of Acts to help us with that. Acts chapter 9, 20 to 24. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue. That's after his conversion. He is the Son of God, he will say. All who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on his name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And verse 23 and 24. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Paul left Damascus because of the threat to his life, and he went to Arabia, which was southeast of Damascus. He was alone in the wilderness. And what do you think he was doing in the wilderness in Arabia? Most likely he was receiving more revelation from Jesus. Afterwards, according to verse 17, he went back to Damascus. Now back to Galatians 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. Only after 3 years did he go up to Jerusalem to meet Cephas, which is the Aramaic for Peter, one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church and the great preacher of the early church, as we're told in the early part of the book of Acts. Now, why after 3 years, you may ask? Now, how long did the 12 apostles spend with Jesus? It was 3 years. Paul spent 3 years receiving personal revelation from Christ before he met Peter. He didn't even see James, the Lord's brother, or the other apostles. He vows to this in verse 19. He left Jerusalem later after spending only 15 days with Peter. Now, we are told in verse 21 that afterwards he went to Syria and Cilicia. which is the region where Tarsus was, Paul's hometown. There he continued with his ministry. Now, there is no way Peter could have taught Paul the rich and the deep theology he expounds in the 13 epistles he has written during the 15 days they were together. If you ever wondered how Paul knew so much, this is it. He spent time at the feet of Jesus, receiving God's word. Now, we are not apostles, so we do not receive revelation from God like Paul and the apostles did. Now, some of you will disagree with me, but that's a discussion for another day. The apostles received revelation from Jesus to write it down in form of a New Testament so that you and I could get to know God and enjoy him forever. If you want to know God and grow in his grace and the knowledge of God, then spend time in God's word. We receive Jesus' word as we read, meditate on it, and apply it in our lives. Now, it should be very clear by now that the gospel Paul is preaching is of divine origin, and it can be believed. But what about the church in Jerusalem? What gospel were they preaching? Let's look at the effect of the gospel on the church. This we find in Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10. Paul received a revelation telling him to go to Jerusalem. You find this in verses 1 and 2. He took Barnabas with him, who, according to Acts 9, verses 26 to 30, gave witness of Paul's testimony to the disciples who were afraid of him, thinking he was still a raging persecutor of the church. He also took Titus, an uncircumcised Greek. He says in the latter part of verse 2, I wanted to be sure I was not running, and I had not been running in vain. Paul could have carried on with his ministry alone, but he wanted to make sure there was no disunity between what he was preaching and what the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching. Verses 3 to 5 in chapter 2. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. It was a daring step for Paul to take Titus with him at all. But to introduce a Gentile into the headquarters of the Jerusalem church could have been interpreted as a deliberate act of provocation. In a sense, it was, although Paul's motive was not provocative. It was not to stir up strife that he brought Titus to Jerusalem, but in order to establish the truth of the gospel. This truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on equal terms, namely through faith in Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the church without discrimination. Such was the issue and the event, according to verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. There is one gospel preserved for us by the preaching, teaching, and witness of the apostles. The same gospel Peter preached to the Jews was the same gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. And the fact that the leaders of the Jerusalem church, namely Peter, John, and James, did not compel Titus to be circumcised is testament to gospel unity. Verse 7, chapter 2. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter was for the circumcised, or the Jews. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles, When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do. In this age of ecumenism, there is pressure for us as Christians to unite with different churches and different faiths to achieve a common aim. There can be no unity if we are not united around the gospel. It is Christ and his gospel that unites us. We may be seen as being arrogant or out of touch with society and culture, but our faithfulness is to Christ and the gospel, not to anything or anyone else. Now let me finish with this quote from John Piper regarding the gospel. He says, "The best news of the Christian gospel is that the supremely glorious creator of the universe has acted in Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and himself, so that we may find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring his beauty." There is one gospel, the good news that can bring eternal life to sinners through faith in Christ alone. Let us get more and more acquainted with this good news, and let's share it with those who do not know our supreme and glorious Creator. And as we do so, we will find a deeper joy in the Lord, and our lives will be transformed, bringing glory to God. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we truly are thankful for the gospel. We thank you that you moved on the hearts of men as you inspired them to write what we now have in the Bible before us. Give us hearts that are hungering and thirsting for your word. Help us to sit down at the feet, Lord, of the Lord Jesus and hear and learn from him through his word. And as we do so, you will transform our lives because we know your word is living and it's active. We also pray, Lord, for a heart and a burden for those who do not know this gospel. Give us a heart and a boldness to share it with them so that they too will get to know you, our supreme and glorious Creator. And so we thank you for tonight, Lord. We pray and ask that you continue to keep us and that the work that you have done in us, you will continue doing until you bring it to completion in the day of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.